Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lifeway Church again. My name is Billy Arnold, if we've not all met in the various places that we're at. So I hope everybody can hear well. If you can't, we're fully prepared to grab a different microphone. But we are, as Heather, you may or may not have heard in the beginning because of sound issues. In the very beginning, we're kind of scattered in what we call three doors here at Lifeway Church. We have, in no particular priority order, there's the door one, which is if you're streaming online and you're maybe even sitting by yourself at home or wherever you're at. Door two would maybe a group of people that you're sitting with and streaming this live. But now we've also opened door three this weekend, and there is a collection of us here out on the property taking advantage of the sunshine. And we even have shade for if you want to keep moving. So all of you who are physically here, you can kind of move as the service progresses if you want to stay in the shade or the sun. There it is. But thank you, Marta, for sharing that message this morning. She always does such a beautiful job that we've been doing this. We're going to continue doing this week after week. But it's not like she's delivering the children's version of this story and I'm going to get the joy to share the big person, you know, adult version. They're really all the same. And I don't even want to necessarily expand on that, except that I am going to explore it even a little bit more. I want everybody to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, either a physical Bible, electronic Bible, whatever it is. We are studying continually the stories of the parables. And the story of the parable that Marta just read for us, which is found actually in verses 13. Well, I'm going from verse 13 to verse 21. The parable itself officially is really from verse 16 through 21. Through 20. It's a really short parable, but we call it the parable of the rich fool. I want you to follow along in that story because that's where we're parking ourselves during this few minutes this morning. These parables really are, as we continue to say, they're sort of earthly meaning stories that have an eternal significance to them. And I follow it in three ways and some questions that I've been using every week, the same questions that I'm going to use again. I always encourage every one of us, figure out a way to sort of take some notes. And at the very end of all of this, there might be an opportunity for you to even discuss this. I encourage you to do that with your small group. Or with your family members, or whoever is there. Each week we send out questions for what we call kind of youth questions, children's questions, adult questions. But they all kind of revolve around the same thing of what does this parable mean to us? How do we apply this into our lives? So in that story, I want you to focus on first, just the first two verses, verse 13 and 14, when really it starts out in this way. Is it says, someone in the crowd, before the parable was even told, someone in the crowd came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, paraphrasing a little bit, but tell you, the teacher, why don't you tell my brother to divide this inheritance with me? Verse 14, Jesus then turned to the man who asked him the question. This is not a parable. This is a real life story. Turned to the man and said, who appointed me your judge over this situation? Instead, I'm going to tell you this. Watch out. Look at that verse, verse 15. Watch out and be on guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he told the parable that Marta just read. In fact, it says it in verse 16. And then he told them this parable. What do we call this parable? We call this the parable of the rich fool. Sometimes most of us do not put those two words together. Wealthy, rich, accumulated, fool. Foolish, wealthy person. And then at the very, very end of that parable, he says in verse 21, after he finishes the story, this earthly story that attaches heavenly meaning to it, he finishes in verse 21 and says, this is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. So, I ask these three questions all the time. So, what is first the exaggerated truth in this story? In other words, the familiarity as a parable is always told, there's many familiar connecting pieces that all of us and all of them even 2,000 years ago would have said, well, I get it. I understand why this story is there. But he comes and says, what is the exaggerated truth? Well, first off, there's what? There's an inheritance. Like in any story form like this, there's an inheritance. And anybody in those days and all of us would all agree, we understand what an inheritance is. Do you realize the easiest way to accumulate wealth in life is inheritance? It's to kind of get something that you are only getting because maybe your last name is this, whatever it is. If you've ever been to Newport, Rhode Island, you ever been there? Newport, Rhode Island on the East Coast is famous town. I had a chance to visit there one time. It's a very interesting town. But in that, on that hillside, overlooking the bluffs of the coastline of that gorgeous part of the world, is this stretch of gigantic houses that were built by very famous families, you know, like the Carnegies, familiar with that term, or the Vanderbilts, familiar with that name, and others along the way. And they built humongous mansions that were built with inherited wealth in the Gilded Age of what we call the Gilded Age of America. And in that way, they built that so that they could have their summer cottages that were usually 20 or 30 room bedroom houses so they could play tennis and sail on their sailboats, right? And then they go back to wherever they were really from at the end of the summer season. It's actually worth visiting. Most of those homes today are actually museums. But nonetheless, they were built, my point is, with inherited wealth. In fact, in the Gilded Age of America, when those homes were built there, it was sort of an insult if you had to build those gigantic mansions with money that you actually had to earn. They didn't believe in working for anything. It was an honor to be a person of wealth that was inherited. It was an insult if you had to work for it. Now, I kind of bring that point out because that was the argument between these two brothers. Hey, tell my brother to share this inherited wealth with me. If any of you know the movie Titanic, right? Most of you watched the Titanic. The insult of one of the actresses in there as she was hanging out with the rich folks were she actually did not grow up wealthy. Her family created wealth out of a good business. Everybody else inherited it. And if you follow the storyline of that story, it was an insult that you had to work for it. Oh, we want to inherit our wealth. I make the point not to make a point about America, but to make a point about that's what the argument was here about. The two brothers, and Jesus says, why are you asking me to make a judge? Hey, tell the brother to split his inheritance with me. It was a dispute of the siblings. It's a little reminder of really the fight that Jacob and Esau had when in the book of Genesis when they were, in a sense, as twins, one of them being born first. And that was a big deal in those days of Genesis. But and when they created that wealth, they fought over who gets the first right to the wealth of the inheritance that were there. That was, in a sense, the story of the rich man and what led to this. So inheritance we see, and the dispute we now see, that was a familiar part of the story. And all of us are familiar with either your own story or someone else's story about the fight that we might have over who really deserves to get wealthy. But Jesus turned all of that exaggerated truth on its head when he told this parable. And so what's the rest of the exaggerated truth? There's a rich man. Well, we're all familiar with that one. You've got this wealthy person out there. For whatever reason, however that person accumulated their wealth, inherited or not, the story really wasn't about inheritance. It now really was about a rich person. It represents what, again, we call the wise by human standards. I told you already in the beginning of this message, of this teaching, that we don't normally associate a wealth with fool, a wealth with in a sense that you know, rich, foolish person. We usually always say wealth means, oh, that person certainly knows what they're doing. They have a better handle on how to do business or how to run life than most of the rest of us. And so what do? We go out and we purchase those books that they write because they are so wealthy. I want to be wise like that one. But in this case, he says the rich man, by wise standards, represents the fool. And what else do we see in this familiar story? The great harvest. We all know what that means. If you have a yield of a great abundance. My wife and I were recently in Eastern Washington, and you right now, in the August and September time of the year, great time to travel around Eastern Washington. Stop at the fruit stands. Why? Because Washington is the greatest producers of apples than any place on the planet. And it has plenty of other produce as well. Brad over here comes from a family of wineries, and you can drive through Eastern Washington in certain sections and watch the fields that are now ripe with harvest. So we're familiar with that. But what we see here is that this wise, rich person, this man, had a harvest that became 1 year a bumper crop. In fact, more than just 1 year, multiple years of a bumper crop. We see that. We want that. If you're a farmer, that's what we want, no matter what your business is. But the third familiar term is the term I'm going to use. It's not really in the Bible, but in a sense, much like Marta pointed out, it's a sense of a retirement. It's a, hey, I got enough. Let's now accumulate it, make sure all of our ducks are in a row, and let's kind of live a life of leisure. In American terminology, we would say, these are my golden years. And it's not necessarily golden hair, right? Actually, the one thing I forgot in this service outdoors this morning is my hat, because my bald head can feel the sun hitting the top of me. And if I come out sunburned, then it's all of your fault, right? But in that sense, we have this golden years, this golden white hair that proves to be wisdom and accumulation, so that now we can rest back and sit back and enjoy. And in the case of the story, we get to say, I can just be merry. I can be happy. But then there's a pronouncement. And this is the quick transfer we're going to talk about next. He says, you fool. Why? Because the last part of the familiar story is, what occurred? Death occurred. Death. Shut the door. It's done. We all intellectually know that death can happen anytime. And death is not based upon the wealth or accumulation of our life. We all intellectually know that. But the reality is, the wisdom of a human being is always, do we really, really grasp the sincerity and the finality of death that truly can occur at any moment's notice? That takes us to the second question. I always like to talk about the exaggerated truth, the truth that's there that gets exaggerated, and now we see call the transfer of truth. I had a little struggle with this one as I'm studying this one, because I'm going to ask the question that most of us would ask when we read a story like this. Part of this was alluded to in even Marta's message this morning as well. But let's ask ourselves the really important question. Does God really not want us to have a good time in life? I think sometimes we read that story and say, God must not want us to have a good time. Is that really the question? Well, I mean, it's a fair question to ask, because sometimes people arrive at that conclusion sometimes when they read this story. The next question I'd say is, does God really not want me to actually have anything, any possessions? There's not a one of us, either in your home or in your small group or out here on this property, that would really agree with that. But sometimes we wrestle with that kind of thing. Do I possess too much? Maybe I do. Is it wrong for me to have something? Another question is, does God not want me to really manage or save? In fact, a lot of us would say, well, isn't savings a biblical principle? And it is. But how does the biblical principle of savings match up at this point with this story of this man who says in the parable, I'm going to accumulate it, build barns, and then I'm going to sit back and rest and enjoy my investments, in a sense? Am I not really allowed to plan for my golden years? I think it's sometimes a problem we wrestle with in stories like this. It even reminds me of the story of Joseph, again in the book of Genesis. Just read this story recently, where Joseph was the manager of a lot of fields for Pharaoh in Egypt. And literally they had bumper crops, and he instead, what he did with them is he stored them in barns, which sounds a little contrary to the story in the parable that we just read. But he stored them up. Why? Because a famine was coming. And again, Martha alluded to this already. But in that storyline, he prepared that so that they could get ready for a famine. But a lot of us read this parable and say, well, shouldn't I just be a good manager of stuff and taking care of things and watching ahead? Well, I think you should, but it's a fair question to ask, and does that mean this in the parable? Does God really not allow me to plan? Does God not really allow me to look ahead and grow old and somehow settle down in a sense? Or even the term retire, by the way, which is not a biblical term. But or maybe does the parable just say, maybe God wants me to give everything away? Maybe God really, Billy, I know what you're doing. You're preaching this story of the parable because we're on a fundraising campaign here at church. And so what all of us need to do is just take all of our possessions, all of our 401ks, all the things that we have, and collect them here at the church building. That's not really the story. That's not really what the story is. That's not what we're doing, by the way. I think the answer of the transfer of this story is found in the bookends. And I want you to, again, look at verse 15 and verse 21. That is literally the verse that launches before the parable is told and the verse that finishes after the parable is told. Again, think of the parable as this story, and he tells it for this reason, and then he sums it up with this reason. Verses 15 and 21. Read it again, verse 15. Jesus says, watch out, before the parable he says, watch out, be on your guards against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's the first bookend. Second bookend, verse 21. This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. If I were you, I would underline, highlight those two verses that find this parable here, because I think the transfer is found in three basic words. You want to write these down? I think they're important. I think the transfer is found in greed, the word greed. Secondly, the word possessions. And thirdly, the word wealth. Possessions and wealth. Wealth being the larger version of the possessions that's there. If we can understand the transfer of those three words, I think we start to get a handle on this parable in a more powerful way. Let me pull that out for you in the way I study this story. There is a transfer of truth when we understand the word greed, because that's why he warns them in the very beginning, in verse 15. Guard yourselves against all kinds of greed. Who's he talking to? In the parable, he's talking to a landowner. The one who owns these possessions, the one that's accumulated this stuff, the one that's worked hard to find the measure of life. In this case, it's a farmer. He's responsible for his field. In that sense, we're all really farmers of different kinds of fields, whatever that field is, whether it's a true crop that we grow in the field or a job or a house or whatever, or relationships that we have. Greed, a life of greed, this is where the transfer, to me, a life of greed is a life that says of possessions, it's all mine. You all have possessions. We all have possessions. But a greed life says, it's mine. It's all mine. And I get to do whatever I so choose with that possession. But God says in the transfer that I am really just a manager of whatever comes to me. I say it's mine. God says in the transfer, no, you're really just a temporary manager to do something of value with that while you've got it. Greed in this transfer, I think there's a greed of not just possessions, there's a greed of time. Greed of time says that, again, this is all mine, and I'm going to stretch this baby out as long as I can. How long do you want to live? I mean, I ask this question occasionally in a lot of my teachings. I sort of have this idea in mind, and if I hit it, then you guys, some of us may not even be at my funeral because you'll be gone before me, right? But my goal is 100. And frankly, if I really had a goal, it's probably 120. That just sounds like a nice Bible age, right? It's a good biblical age. We all know we're going to die sometime. And we also, outside out here, all of you who are at home, maybe you're laughing, but out here they all laugh. And because you laugh because that's probably your goal too. You know, but, you know, whatever the number is, we would like to live a long, extended life. And then we make the choice of saying, okay, God, I'm ready. Let me sit back in my easy chair and I'll just fade away. Well, that sounds kind of good, I guess. But the truth, greed says of my time that I want all of it. And God really says of our time, guess what? You have no idea. And that is the truth. You have no idea. Greed says of my spending of my possessions. I collect stuff and I spend, right? Greed says something about my spending. Greed says I deserve it. I've worked hard. I get to do what I want. That's the story in the parable. You know what? Collect it in the barn, sit back, enjoy, have a good time with it all. Eat, drink, and be merry until I'm 120. And then I'll think about maybe who I want to share it with at the end of all of that. I deserve this. And God says in our greed of that, what do you really deserve? What do you really deserve? There's a lot of Bible in there about what we deserve. What we really deserve is death. And we know that theologically to be true. Greed says of control. Greed says of control that I'm in control. I get to choose. It's all up to me. I make the choice. Nobody gets a matter of it all. And God says when it comes to our version of control, you know what he says? You're a fool. The term fool in the Bible is a very strong term. It is truly almost, it's almost the version of a curse word. Now, we throw that term fool around, you know, they're foolish or they're, you know, a teenage foolish person or that adult, they were foolish in that marriage or they were foolish in the way they treated their job. And we don't really meet it as that consulting, you know, almost a curse down on that person. But biblically speaking, that's exactly what that means. And why does God say you're a fool? Because the moment that you get a greedy lifestyle like that, it will all be taken away in a flash at no moment's notice. So I think that's the transfer of truth in greed. I think there's a transfer of truth, a transfer of truth in possessions, the accumulation of stuff. And that is that we've got to ask these questions about accumulation or possessions. And I think I would ask these questions, is accumulation really attached to the value that I attach to my own life? I think the reason we raise possessions up as such a high value is because we attach it to our personal value of who I am and what I'm about. It's really the old adage of he who finishes with the most toys wins. Why do we say that in a joking fashion? Because we built a society that way. And it's not even really just our society. They did the same thing 2,000 years ago. It's a human reaction to stuff that my accumulations raise my personal value, not just my net worth on a sheet of paper or an economic sheet, but they're the sum of who I really am. I think you have to say too, what are my possessions then become, when you look at it this way, possessions are often my personal sense of identity. I'm identified. How many of you would say, well, we're identified. How do you identify people? If a wealthy person walks in a room and you know they're wealthy, what is it that you do? You attach their humanity upon their net worth. Now, we do that with multiple people who live in the Puget Sound area who are from here, who have started major, 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 major corporations worldwide, some of the wealthiest people who've ever lived on the planet. If they walked in the room, immediately your brain would go, well, their identity is attached to their possessions. You and I do the same thing. And Jesus was transferring possessions and identity and talking about the foolishness of it all. We also, in a sense, measure our life and on how we chase those possessions. How hard you work for those. How much time is spent chasing down all of those things. And how do you measure your year at the end of a year? How are you going to measure 2020? Well, most of us are going to measure 2020 by COVID-19, right? But in the middle of all that, we're going to measure it and say, well, how did I do? Business was good. Business was bad. My personal wealth was raised. My personal wealth was lowered, whatever it is. But that's the measurement of all that. And I'll tell you what, when you measure a life like that, abound in your possessions, then I'm going to tell you, here's how you're going to end up living your life. This is just good counseling advice. If you measure your life based upon your possessions, you will live your life in fear. Constant, the edge of fear. It's like walking on the edge of a cliff everywhere you go, because you're going to be constantly thinking, am I going to make it or am I not going to make it? Am I going to achieve or am I not going to achieve? Am I going to grow my possessions and accumulate, or am I not going to accumulate? You're going to be constantly in fear. My father talked to a very wealthy rancher one time. And I remember him telling this story many times. And that is, the man had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of acres. Nice guy. But he used to ask, and he asked him one time, how much more do you need? How much more land do you need? And the man said, I don't need any more than what touches the edges of the border of my property. Now, you do the math on that one. In other words, I'm never quite there. Greed is about identity. And the measurement of life is upon possessions. We'll end up nowhere. The third transfer of truth is really the word wealth. And that is essentially the real value that's there. The question of wealth is not really how much, because a lot of us would say, well, that means I can't own anything. No, really, this kind of a wealth that's lived out this way is not how much you own, but who do you really consider to be in charge? Who's really in charge of your wealth? Who really controls it? It really is attached to how valuable I am, which again goes back to the identity question. But who's really in charge of it all? The man in the story said, I'm in charge. And then he said, you fool, because the truth is, your wealth is nothing because you really don't have it. And he died. Being wealthy, Jesus said, there's a wealth that says, be rich not toward yourself, but be rich, verse 21, toward God. Be in an abundance toward God. Things that will last for eternity, no matter how, humanly speaking, how much you have or how little you might have. Whatever the measurement stick out there is. This is not a story for just wealthy people. This is a story for what now leads me to the last part of this, and that is the surprising conviction of all of this. The surprising conviction is, this is not just about the accumulation of stuff. The surprising conviction is, this is about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that every one of the parables are always attached to, this is what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God principles. The way that really the Garden of Eden was really intended to be. When we were in the right relationship with God and the right relationship with others, and what eternity will be. And in this broken world, we are called to, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to somehow carry that out. And so really, this last surprising conviction really rests upon the possessions of what I call, well, let me read that verse again. When I'm building a life that is rich toward God, that disciple's life, my being a disciple of Jesus Christ, means that I'm going to live in a way that is unlike anybody else, no matter how much or how personally little I might have. I will be wealthy for Him. What are the possessions of a disciple? You want this? There's three references I'm going to give you. I think they're going to be on the screen. And I want you to read this for your own study. Read the entirety of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a story that starts out with the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus went and said, I'm going to feed all these people. And they all went, I'm going to follow you. And then He walked on water right at in the middle of that chapter. But the second half of that entire chapter is a very troubling chapter, because He says, this is what it means to really follow me. You want to follow me because I'm feeding you and you get possessions and life is easy. But I'm going to tell you what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's a hard path. It's a path that sometimes you're not measuring your value and your net worth based upon the human net possessions of your own life. But instead, you're building it upon relationships. And you're using whatever God gives you to be a follower of Him, to make a difference in a broken and crazy world that we live in. That's John chapter 6. In the first century, they had no 401ks. In the first century, they had no Medicare and Medicaid. In the first century, they had no Social Security. 66 and a half in my case, I think it is. Or 66 and three quarter by the time I get there. To receive that whatever we've earned all of our lives to get. Whatever that number is out there. Instead, the challenge is to evaluate what are your real possessions. My relationships. My physical possessions. The land that I own. The property that I own. The money that I have. The talents that are there. The skill set that I have. The situations of life which are going to be different for every one of us. Do you realize every one of those things are actually possessions of who I am? To be a real disciple of Jesus Christ is using that term, I want to be rich toward God, means that I evaluate all of those possessions and then I say, God, there's not a mistake that I have these. They are really all yours. Which really says, then a disciple of Jesus Christ really is not an owner of anything, but instead is a manager of all of those things. A manager of all of those things. Making the best choices that you can at that time. So what is, if that's what possessions are to a disciple, what is time to a disciple? Time is uncertain, we all know it. I've said it already. You know what time is? Time is a gift. Time is a true gift. It's not just time to work ourselves to the golden years. Time is a gift, whether you are 10 years old. And again, what I'm appreciating so much about Marta's messages and Marta's sermons for kids is we are trying really hard to make sure that we're all called to be disciples, whether you're 8 years old, 15 years old, 25 years old, 95 years old, 120 years old. But you're taking all of that and saying, I'm preparing for not just eternity. I am preparing for eternity, but I'm also constantly taking what I already know I only have today. And I'm saying, God, it's a gift. It's a gift. And I want to use it to worship and honor you today. Whatever that is. It's a part of my own prayer life every day of my life. I'm going to give you two more verses. I want you to write these down and I want you to read them this week. Psalm 39 verses 4 through 6. It says this. It's not on your screen, but you can follow it in your own Bible. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. That's King David. Let me know how fleeting life is. Something we already know. I know I only have today. I don't know about tomorrow. You have made my days as mere handbreadth, and the span of my year is nothing before you. Everything is but a breath, even those who seem secure. I don't know what else I have. That's the maturity of a disciple. God, I have today. My time is yours. And the only time that I know I have is today, literally, today. And I would always encourage you, I've used this a lot lately, Ephesians 5 verses 15 and 16, and I might even add verse 17 onto that. Be careful then not how you live, not as the unwise, in fact some versions call it the fool, not as the fool, but as the wise, making the most of today, this opportunity, because the days are evil. They can be evil. Therefore do not be foolish, verse 17 says. Do not be a fool, but understand what the Lord's will is. I pray that prayer every morning. I literally use that verse to pray my prayer. God, I've got today. That's the parable of the foolish, the rich fool. I don't want it to be my parable. I know that you don't want it to be your parable. But God says, look again, those bookends, when He says, be rich toward God. That's a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and our worship team is going to gather up here behind me. And this is instruction that it's their turn to go ahead and gather. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing a song of worship at the end of that. And then Heather is going to give us some final instructions for this morning. But Here's my plea to you. Ask God to really help you learn to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who takes each possession seriously, each relationship seriously, each day seriously. Enjoy your days, but don't waste them on the things that do not last. Live for Him. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing our song of worship. Thank you, God, for our time together as we gather in these different ways, as we learn through this. My prayer is that even at the end of this teaching time, that we'll have questions that we can ask each other, challenge each other, and then even individually, spend some time reading through Psalm 39 and John 6 and Ephesians 5 and the story in Luke 12 one more time, evaluating our own lives and measuring up our own lives to say, am I a fool or am I someone who is really ready and willing to be wise in taking whatever it is to live for You? I want to be rich in my relationship with You, God. I trust You with all of these things. In the chaos of this world, God, there is no surprises to You. You know You have put me here for this time period. Help me to treat my life and my time and my possessions with care as a good manager for You. In the name of Jesus Christ, I lift up this prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.